Our focus here recently has been on the Christian life, particularly sanctification. Last time we especially considered the fact that if there is to be real change, ongoing spiritual growth in any of our lives, there must first be this fundamental change where we are brought out of spiritual death into spiritual life. This really was our focus last Lord's Day. Try to notice it once again from our passage. You'll see evidence of this a number of times here in Colossians 3 this morning. But as we take another look at this passage, also, friends, notice today how the Apostle Paul calls for more and more change throughout the Christian life. That is very much his main purpose here. So the title today for our sermon, Christian Conversion Continued. Christian Conversion Continued. And let's read the living and holy word of God from Colossians chapter 3. We start reading at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Word of God from Colossians 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, what is involved in genuine repentance? Question answer 88 in our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. What is involved in true conversion? How do you know there's been a real change of a sinner into a saint? You know, friends, we must ask about true conversion, because the false sort is always around and far too easily accepted as the true. The great work of redemption our Lord Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. But as you look to the New Testament Gospels, you find that our Lord and Savior devoted a great deal of his earthly ministry to unmasking the religious experts scribes and Pharisees, showing them to be hypocrites. These are the most religious people in his day, and they actually had in their possession the true religion revealed by God, but they were false. They were faking it. The scribes and Pharisees were mostly hypocrites, pretenders, who were deceiving themselves and maybe many others, but Jesus comes and says, "You're not fooling God. You may speak about him. You may know an awful lot about his word. You may be so punctilious in all of your religious works, but your hearts are far from him." Look, brothers and sisters, we sinners are so good at fooling ourselves. In our pride and conceit, we can very easily deceive ourselves, and maybe many others as well. There are so many people in churches today, it's a sad truth, who think they are Christians when really they are not. And there, of course, are many Christians in churches today as well, who think they're living the Christian life, but they're really not. Not deliberately, anyway. Our catechism in Lord's Day 33 helps us to tell the true religion from the false. There are certain marks possessed by true Christians, right? And we should know what these marks of a true Christian are. We should know what they look like. Let me say to you, brother or sister, you want to know, really, what these marks of Christians feel like. Friends, it's so very important, because you understand, if you have something of these marks, if you really have something, however small, of these marks, you're a Christian, praise God, you're a child of God. On the other hand, if you do not have something of these marks, you're not a Christian, no matter what you know of the Bible, no matter your connection to the true church. Let's be sure we know the marks of true Christianity, true conversion, and that they reflect, in fact, the truth about us through the grace of God. Last week we began to consider this passage in Colossians 3. It's clearly a call for conversion. Paul saying to these Christians at Colossae that there's need for more change, more conversion in their lives, in the way that they think, in the way they speak, in the way they live. It's a call for sanctification. For the believers there at Colossae to put off their old sinful ways and to put on new godly ways of thinking and living. But Paul shows us that this ongoing conversion of the Christian, change that is to go on in the Christian life, only happens in truth if someone has in fact become a Christian believer. It was our main point last week. I just want to review it here briefly. This first point: sinners will experience this lifelong process of change into the image of Christ only if they are first reborn by the Spirit. Lifelong change that we will experience in the Christian life only if first we are reborn by the Spirit. In other words, a sinner does not practice change, the kind of change Paul is talking about, the putting off sinful ways more and more, putting on godly ways more and more. That isn't going to be practiced truthfully by anyone who is not first reborn by the Spirit of God. Paul gets at this earlier in Colossians 2, verse 13 in chapter 2. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with his Son Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses." This is what we call regeneration. God making dead sinners alive with Christ. We don't make it happen. We contribute nothing to that great event, which happens by the sovereign grace and power of God alone. He of his own grace by the power of his Spirit, gives to dead sinners new life in Christ, causing us to be born again. Then and only then do we have a new heart so that we can deliberately put off the old man. And then and only then, reborn by the Spirit, do we have the ability very deliberately to put on the new man, which is what Paul's talking about in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. It's happened. You've put off that old sinful man with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul mentions this fundamental change here in the middle of our passage, dear friends. We may call it that initial conversion event. There is no need to know a precise date and hour when it happened. Your conversion into a Christian believer does not have to follow the conversion program, which I spoke about last time. You know, where you experience this radical change in this very definite moment of crisis, that does not have to happen. Nevertheless, dear brothers and sisters, please hear me. Nevertheless, there must be this initial conversion. You know, we hear things out there in the broader Christian world and we realize it's error, but then in reaction to it, we go to another extreme. Okay, we can reject the conversion program, the definite moment of crisis, the walk in the aisle, saying the 42nd prayer, Yes, people can be converted in that way, but the Bible doesn't give us that program. We do need to be careful about those kind of human devices and programs that sort of look to even manipulate people and kind of force these things to happen. There's a lot of error in that. As I spoke about it last week, I remind you of all of that. But friends, don't, as it were, throw the baby out with the bathwater and say that we don't believe in conversion or even a real conversion event fundamentally happening in someone's life. We absolutely must, because Jesus says, you do not enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born again by the Spirit of God. A fundamental spiritual change. You know, for some who grow up within the church, this change can happen so early and so gradually that they cannot even begin to speak of a conversion event. That's true of many of you today. I know that. You only know that it happened because you now do reject your old man and you do today believe on Christ. You know you have put on the new man. So people who grow up in the Church of Christ Jesus, they may not be able to say when or how it took place. And that doesn't apply simply to little children. It really applies to many adults who go through a very long process of conversion where they're moving from unbelief very gradually to belief in Christ. They may not be able to say when or exactly how it happened, but they know that they have died with Christ and have been raised to new life with him. As we read in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is that fundamental change that must first take place if we are to go on living the Christian life. We have to become Christians, true believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. If that change has happened through God's sovereign grace and Holy Spirit, you will indeed go on to live by the Spirit more and more, growing in Christ Jesus. There will be continual change throughout your Christian life. And so that's what we want to really focus on today. We want to think about Christian conversion continued. And so this is my second point this morning. The old sinful self has already died with Christ, but sinful remnants of the old man must more and more be put to death. There's already been this putting off of the old man. That old sinner has died with Christ, Paul says, but sinful remnants, the leftovers of that old sinner, they do remain in us. Sinful remnants of the old man must more and more be put to death. Now, it can be a little bit confusing if the old sinful man has died with Christ. You may wonder, why would we still have to put sinful things to death? Some of you have been hunting and you've witnessed a bullet go right through the head of the animal, dropping that creature to the ground. You know it's dead. A few minutes later, you go up and look at the creature and you find its legs twitching there for a bit. The nervous system has not yet run its course. And the Christian life is a little bit like that. We're reborn and united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit so that the old sinner has died with Christ and we are at once delivered from the bondage of sin. It no longer has dominion over us, but we are not yet entirely delivered from our sin. The old man is dead, but sinful remnants of that old man still at work in us. It's called indwelling sin, brothers and sisters, and it goes on twitching the rest of our earthly lives. This is what Paul is telling us to put to death in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Actually, the analogy fits very well with the Greek because he says, put to death the members that are on earth. Your true life in Christ, but that old sinful man that's died, the remnant still there on earth, cut off those members, limbs that are twitching away. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. You Christians no longer live in these sinful practices, but these sinful things do still live in you. So put them to death. The sinful remnants of the old man. Your saints, we had better do so because those who go on living in these sins, in any sin, will fall under God's terrible wrath, even as Paul threatens there. Which would, of course, demonstrate, if that happens to anybody, that he or she was never a true Christian in the first place. But if we've been reborn by the Spirit of God, dear friends, if we have new life in Christ, we're not especially motivated by fear of God's wrath. Really important that you hear that today. We're not especially motivated by fear of the wrath of God. God has redeemed us with the precious blood of His own Son, who died under the wrath of God for our sins, personally. And if He has given us new life, and has adopted us as His children in Christ Jesus, then our hearts will be grieved when we commit those sins for which our Savior died. Look, that's why we see these sinful things as enemies that need to be put to death. Not just because they deserve God's wrath. You view them as enemies that need to be put to death because our Savior loved us so much. He suffered and died under God's wrath for these very sins. Your saints, true repentance in the Christian life comes from a genuine sorrow for our continuing sinfulness. Notice 89 in the Catechism. What is the dying away of the old self, the old man? Answer 89. It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. You notice in 89 there, the answer is saying that are turning away from sin. That's finally what we think about in terms of repentance. You're living a different way. But turning away from sin, really in practice, will happen more and more as we learn to hate our sin more and more. And what leads us to hate our sin? Notice there in answer 89, the first thing it says. Genuine sorrow for it. Last week I quoted this verse from 2 Corinthians 7. I need to do so again this morning. Paul says there, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. True repentance and false. Paul mentions them both there in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, godly sorrow will motivate us to hate sin more and more. So that we'll put it off, we'll put it to death. A godly sorrow, godly grief. The language in Greek is actually a sorrow according to God. This is an interesting phrase. It's sorrow toward God. It's sorrow with respect to God. There's a worldly sorrow, Paul says, leads to death. You know what the marks of that kind of sorrow are? Worldly sorrow that doesn't end in true repentance. It's the sorrow that I've been caught. It's the sorrow that, oh, now I have the consequences to suffer. It's the sorrow that I failed and my pride and my self-righteousness have been damaged. That's worldly sorrow that ends in death. Paul says godly sorrow, a sorrow according to and with respect to God, leads to repentance and life. Because you're pained to have offended your Father in heaven, who loved you so much, he gave his own eternal Son, Jesus, to suffer and die for your sins. A God whose holiness you have offended, whose grace you have neglected in your ongoing sinfulness. See, my friends, godly sorrow is a sorrow toward God, focused on his holiness, focused on his goodness, and rooted in the gospel of his saving grace given us in Jesus. And Paul teaches us that this sort of sorrow leads to true repentance, unto life, he says. From this godly sorrow comes a hatred for sin, and as we grow in our hatred of sin, we will want to run from it more and more, put it to death more and more. If you've been reborn by the Holy Spirit, my friend, your old sinful nature has died with Christ. You will spend the rest of your Christian days turning away from sin. But listen, dear people of God, do not miss what number 89 says here. Mark these words. We will learn to hate our sin more and more. Christians do not become less and less concerned about their sins. Christians do not get used to indwelling sin, comfortable with it. Oh, and occasionally you pass quickly over those sins with a general confession so that God will forgive you. No, Christians who have received a new heart from the Holy Spirit will actually grow in their hatred of their sin. You'll grow in your hatred of it. And the paradox here, of course, is that as you grow in Christ, as the Holy Spirit makes you more and more like your Savior Jesus, your remaining sinfulness becomes more obvious to you and even more troubling to you. So that you'll wonder at times, if I'm a child of God in Christ Jesus, how can I still be such a wretched sinner? Beloved of the Lord, when you see your remaining sin, your many failures, the ugly, putrid remnants of your old man, and you are grieved before God for it all, be encouraged. This is the unmistakable mark of a Christian, a child of God who is growing to hate his sin more and more. Be confident that as you feel such conviction for your sin, and as you confess those sins to God, you will be cleansed for the sake of Christ, forgiven. And then you will also be more and more converted by the Holy Spirit. That must be our prayer, just as we're taught later in the Catechism. I read for you number 115 in the Heidelberg. It's not part of our Lord's Day today. Lord willing, we'll get there in a few weeks, but listen to 115. The question says, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? Listen to the answer to 115. This is really precious. First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, growing conviction, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness, cleansing. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed, converted, more and more after God's image, until after this life, we reach our goal, perfection. More conviction, which leads to more confession of your sin to God, and then confession, which through His grace in Christ brings about cleansing and forgiveness, and that leads to more conversion from the Holy Spirit. May this be the pattern that continues throughout the whole Christian life until we finally reach complete conformity to the image of our elder brother. Beloved in the Lord, this is the other half of true conversion, of course, becoming more like Him, Jesus, our elder brother, our Lord. See, the old man must die away more and more so that the new man in Christ can grow stronger and stronger. And this is what we conclude with this morning. Number 90 in the Catechism says, what is the coming to life of the new self? And the answer there, number 90, it is wholehearted joy. The old language really is a heartfelt joy in God, through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. My third last point then this morning, the new man is already alive with Christ, but our spiritual renewal continues as we grow in grateful godliness. The new man's already alive. We're united to Christ Jesus by the Spirit. We have been born again. We've put on that new man. We've gone through this conversion, and now our true identity is in Christ, but our spiritual renewal continues as we grow in grateful godliness. Paul says that the new man has been raised with Christ, and as believers, we now live in our great Savior. Our lives are bound up with Him, and that's precisely the reason we're able to pursue more and more life in Christ, as Paul says there at the beginning of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Him, seek the things that are above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But while we now have new life in Christ and He is our ultimate new identity as the new man, of course, this does not mean that we are completely like Jesus in practice, not even close. We have this thing called indwelling sin. And friends, besides that, we are babes in Christ when we become Christians, and we are little children growing, and we have a long process of growth that we might attain that maturity that is in the perfect man, our elder brother Jesus, at long last. Paul mentions this process of growth very briefly. He says the word renewal, being renewed in verse 10. Did you catch it? Put on that new self, the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You've put on Christ, the new man now has to grow. It's not finished all at once. God doesn't remove all of our sin at once, nor does He make us mature all at once. We have to grow into Christ Jesus, being renewed more and more in the image of God. And did you notice, friends, how it happens? He tells us that we are renewed in knowledge. Romans 12, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, renewed in knowledge. Paul says there in Romans 12, verse 2, that transformation of life happens through renewal of the mind. Real change in the Christian life comes about as we grow in the knowledge of God, a personal knowledge, in the knowledge of His grace given us in Jesus. And of course, friends, that growth in knowledge, that renewal of the mind, comes through God's Word. Our minds are renewed in knowledge by the Word of the Gospel, that Word of God's grace in Christ Jesus. The Catechism says in number 90 that our new man grows more and more alive through a heartfelt joy. Remember? We gain this heartfelt joy in God through Christ. But that joy is gained. You must understand. It's so simple. But we often fail to realize how simple it is. That joy is gained by learning in the gospel what God has freely given to us who believe on His Son. The Father has actually sent His Son to redeem sinners, and by His life, death, and resurrection, He's done it. By His work alone, we believers have the forgiveness of all of our sins, righteousness unto everlasting life. As I said last week, our joy in God through Christ is really this heartfelt happiness. There is the feeling of joy. It is a real feeling of elation that comes through knowing we have peace with God through faith in His Son, Jesus. And that peace leads us to gratitude. Notice toward the end of our passage here, Colossians 3:15, Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." He says again at the end of verse 16, "With thankfulness in your hearts to God, you sing His praises." And number 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Dear saints, we grow more and more alive in our new man as we grow in knowledge of what God has graciously given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Peace with God. A peace that produces joy and thankfulness in our hearts. A peace that produces a love for that God who first loved us, so that we really do want to please Him. As number 90 says in our catechism, the peace of the gospel actually causes us to take pleasure in living according to the will of God and for His glory. And that's what good works are. As the catechism goes on to say in number 91, what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, not that which is based on what we think is right. Notice, we do not determine what godliness is. We don't define good works. God does. God alone defines godliness. It's the practice of those good works that He's commanded in His word. And friends, just as true repentance has to be toward God, so also our godliness is true only if our good works are done toward God. Not to gain especially something from God, but they are for His glory, done according to His will, arising from the believer's grateful heart, done for the glory and praise of our God. Brothers and sisters, do not miss this critical aspect of true conversion. We will gratefully delight to do every kind of good, every kind of good work. We'll take pleasure in it. We'll pursue it with joy if we keep in mind the gospel of all God has graciously given us in Christ. And again, we see this in the fact that Paul always puts the indicatives before the imperatives. I said it last week. Let me conclude today by reminding you, friends, that Paul has this tendency always and again to tell us what we are in Christ. The indicative. This is the fact about who you are. Then live this way, the imperative, the commands. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who you are in Christ. Therefore, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and if someone has a complaint, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, there's the indicative of what God's done already. You are forgiven, therefore you must forgive. Paul shares nothing with man's natural religion, which says, practice these godly things, and then you will become God's holy and beloved children. No. The imperatives, the commands follow after those glorious, gracious indicatives, because God has chosen you to be his children, because he has already made you holy in Jesus Christ, because God has already loved you in his Son and forgiven all your sins for the sake of his Son. Therefore, you must now go and practice love and holiness and forgiveness toward one another. Hear the gospel of God's grace again today, dear saints. Let this word of Christ dwell richly in your hearts, not only today, but every day. More and more, your Christian conversion will continue in grateful godliness. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.